like to read two passages of the Word of God this morning, one from the New Testament and the other from the book of Psalms. So shall we read first in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 21. Verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It's that hymn particularly I would like you to notice. After they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now shall we look at the hymn that they sang in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we'll just, for the sake of time, read the latter part of the psalm. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I should point out that that little word, save now, is the word that's used several times in the New Testament for Hosanna. Hosanna is the same word that's used here. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now we have been looking at some of these beautiful words in the book of Psalms that deal with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And just for a little while this morning, I want to speak of one of the most beautiful portions of the Word of God concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to point out that in the passage that we have just read together from Psalm 118, we have three references to the Lord. The first one has to do with his cross. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The second one has to do with his church. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the third one has to do with his coming. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So what I want to speak about this morning, just for a little while, is the cross. And then secondly, the church. And then thirdly, the coming of the Lord Jesus. We get all three of them in this beautiful little paragraph at the end of this lovely messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Now the reason I read the portion in Matthew chapter 26 is to point out that at the Passover season, it takes place even today, every year at Easter time. This is the word that we use. The Jews use the word Haggadah. It's their Passover season. They have a certain ritual. And at the commencement of the ritual, as they sit at the Passover table, in the olden days, with the roast lamb, with the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, and when they remember the night in which they were redeemed by the blood of the lamb from the land of Egypt, they always started by singing a portion of the word. They started with Psalm 113. They called it the great Hallel. Now that word Hallel, we know it in our language, it's in that word Hallelujah. It simply means praise. It's the Hebrew word for praise, Hallel. And Hallelujah, of course, is praise ye the Lord. So while the Jewish people, sat at the Passover table, they always started their ritual before they partook of the roast lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. They always sang Psalm 113. And it commences with this lovely word, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. They called it the great Hallel, the great tribute of praise to God for what he had done for them. Now after the ritual proceeded, and as it was coming to an end, they always sang the portion that we have read together this morning. And I believe that this is the hymn that's referred to in Matthew chapter 26. You remember that it was at the Passover table, in the night in which he was betrayed, that the Lord, with the disciples, they first remembered the Passover. That was the way it commenced. You remember how Peter and John, they had gone to an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe at the legal time, the time when it should have been observed, on the 14th Nisan, that is the day in which it should be observed, that they spread the feast. They found the upper room prepared. And Peter and John, they went before, and when everything was ready, we read that Jesus, with his disciples, he sat down at the table. Now they first of all observed the Passover. Before they observed the Passover, there was a man sitting there who the Lord knew was a traitor. A man who hadn't the root of the matter in him at all. A man called Judas Iscariot. There's something mysterious about the man that I don't even propose this morning to be able to explain. Why the Lord Jesus, why he chose that man to be an apostle, to be a disciple. Apparently he was quite a prominent member of the apostolic band. But the Lord knew that the man never had the root of the matter in him at all. He never was a real believer. While he was a disciple, and while he followed the Lord, and possibly took part in some of those apostolic labors that are described in the New Testament, the man never really had been born again, never was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as a matter of fact, we read about him being inhabited by the devil himself. We read about certain people that they were possessed by demons, but when it came to Judas, we read that the devil himself took possession of him. There's something mysterious about the man. And sitting at that Passover table, the Lord, realizing that he was there, and with the intention in his mind, and possibly with the pieces of silver in his pocket, while he was sitting at the Passover table, we read that the Lord, he was troubled in spirit. And then he said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. The various disciples, they looked at one another and they said, Lord, is it I? They couldn't trust their own hearts. They said, Lord, is it I? And the Lord said, He it is to whom I shall give the sop. Now it was always an act of kindness and an act of courtesy at that time. And the one who was responsible, who was the host at the table, he always gave the sop. to some particular friend as an act of courtesy. Now the Lord had touched the man's conscience. He took the sop, a piece of the roast lamb, a portion of the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and after he had dipped it in the dish, he handed it to Judas. And the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, we read these words, that Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. You know, some people tell us that Judas was present when the Lord inaugurated the Last Supper. I don't believe he was. I believe that the Lord was very careful to exclude that man before he took the bread and the cup. The Gospel according to John makes that perfectly plain, what happened in its chronological order. We read that after he had received the sop, that was at the Passover table, he went immediately out, and it was night. Oh, the terrible pathos in those words. It was night. A night that would never know dawn as far as Judas was concerned. We read that after he had denied the Lord, after he had betrayed him, we read he brought the money back again, and he cast it into the temple to the priest from whom he had received it, and he went out and he hanged himself. Now, after that was over, the Lord, he took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after they had taken the bread, then he took the cup. It was possibly one of the Passover cups that was sitting at the table, because they always partook of four cups at the Passover. But he took one cup, and he separated it. He put it aside, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. Here is something entirely new." And then he passed it around to the little group that were sitting around the table. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after it was all over, we read that they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now I believe the hymn that they sang was this 118th Psalm, and particularly the last portion of it. It was always sung at the Passover ritual, and I don't think we're making any mistake at all in applying it to the words that we get in Matthew chapter 26. When they had sung on him, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In this hymn, in the 118th Psalm, we have the words, the thoughts that were in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he sat at the Passover table before he went out to dark Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, and before he went out to his death. So here we get in these three things that we find in this paragraph, the thoughts that were in the heart of the Son of God the last night that he was here upon earth, the night in which he was betrayed. Now I want to take them out of their order in the 118th Psalm, and I want to speak about the last one first. It was the last one that was in the lips of the Lord Jesus just before he left the lighted room and went out to Gethsemane. We read these words, "God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Now here is a lovely little indication of the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. We were pointing out last Lord's Day that in Psalm 22 we get the sin offering. You know, there are two different types of offering that the Jews brought to God, and the first is called sweet savor offerings. There was the burnt offering, and there was the meal offering, and the peace offering. These three offerings, when they were offered to God, they were done for thanksgiving. Any Jew that wanted to thank God, that wanted to praise God, that wanted to lift his heart in adoration to God, he brought one of these sacrifices. They're sweet savor offerings. And when they were offered upon the altar, they went up to God as a sweet fragrance, as a sweet offering, a sweet odor to God. But there were two other offerings that are not sweet savor offerings. We read that they were completely consumed. One was the sin offering, and the other was the trespass offering. Now, last Lord's Day, we were speaking a little bit about the sin question and the work that the Lord Jesus did upon Calvary's cross as far as our sins are concerned. Thank God he became answerable. He became accountable for our sins. and upon the cross. Described in Psalm 22, we get his work in taking care of our sin. But in this psalm, Psalm 118, the word that's used for a sacrifice here is a sweet savor sacrifice. It's a different word entirely. It means a sweet savor that went up to God. And we get these words, bind the sacrifice, bind the festal sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You know, we think of these words and then apply them to the person of the Lord Jesus. It gives us something here that shows a little of his humiliation before he went to the cross. But thank God, it issued in a sweet savor to God. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You know, when a person is being executed, I think one of the most humiliating things about that last act, when a person's life is being judicially taken from him, I think one of the most humiliating things is to be bound. I have seen sometimes some prominent person being arrested. I've seen it sometimes on television, and I've seen it too, sometimes in actuality. I think one of the most humiliating things for any man is to have a pair of handcuffs slipped on his hands. It's always, to me, a pathetic thing to see a man who possibly has had some prominent position in life with a handcuff on his wrist and handcuffed to a police officer. It's one of the most humiliating things. But if you think at the last moment, a person who has been condemned to death, the final act before the trap is sprung, or before a person is put to that last great ordeal as he sits in the electric chair, the last thing is done is that his hands and feet are bound. He's strapped. It's the last act of a condemned person before they go out into eternity. You know, we read it four times in the experience of the Lord Jesus where he was bound. I want to speak very reverently about it this morning. But here we get the deep humiliation of the Son of God. When he went to the cross, we read it four times historically when he was bound. Now Judas, the man that we've just been talking about, when he left that lighted upper room and went out into the night, that night that was never to have a morning as far as he was concerned, he went to the chief priests and he got a band of men. And they came to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew the place. He probably had been there before, and he knew where the Lord was. And with that band of soldiers and temple police, they came to arrest him. And the first thing that Judas did when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he kissed him and he said, "Hail, Master." And he kissed him. And the word actually means he covered him with kisses. It was no isolated kiss, but all the hypocrisy of it. He covered him with kisses. And the Lord Jesus, he remonstrated with him. He said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then the next thing he did, he bound him. Not only did they bring torches and lights, but they brought a rope. And the final thing that Judas did before he handed him over to the temple police and to the soldiers, he bound him. It's the first binding of the sacrifice, and it was done by Judas. And the Lord felt it very keenly because he remonstrated with Judas for what he was doing. As far as I know, it's the only time where he ever did anything of the kind. Where he was beaten and where the hair was plucked on his face, it was done in silence. But when his two hands were tied behind his back with a rope by the traitor, that the Lord said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then he said, "Come ye out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me." And when he was bound, apparently he resented the fact that he was bound. It's the first historical occasion when the sacrifice was bound. It was done by Judas. We read that he was taken from there to Annas, the house of the high priest. Now, Annas was an older man, the man who was actually in control at the time and who was the high priest in actuality was Caiaphas. But his father-in-law had an honorary position in the country as a high priest. He had been in that position before. And to show deference and respect to him, they took him to the house of Annas. and there he was bound. But Annas, after he had examined him and questioned him, then he sent him to Caiaphas the high priest. It was the second time he was bound. It was done by Annas, and he was sent to the actual high priest, to Caiaphas. You remember, he was the man who had given the prophecy how that it was necessary that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And in the house of Caiaphas, for the third time, the Lord Jesus was bound. About 2 or 3 months ago, I was in Jerusalem, and I had the opportunity of going down into the very house where the Lord Jesus was bound that night. There was a young Augustinian monk who conducted me down there, and after he had showed me around the place, and I believe the actual room where the Lord Jesus was confined and where he spent his last night on earth, that young man, he opened his Bible and he read to me one of the messianic passages in the Psalms. I had a little conversation with him, and while he was dressed in a long brown robe and a rope around his waist and a crucifix hanging from the end of it, I came to the conclusion, the reverent way that that young man did it, I felt that he must have been a Christian. I had a little conversation with him, asked him where he came from, and I found he was a fellow Irishman. I had a little conversation with the man, and I'm quite convinced that that dear man, while he's an Augustinian monk, I believe he knows something of the reality of what it is to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. You know, we find people in the most unexpected places, and I found that man in Caiaphas' house. He read to me some of the passages of the Word of God that deal with the binding and the condemnation of the Lord on the actual spot where it took place, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. So here is the third occasion on which the Lord Jesus is bound. Then Caiaphas, after he had been condemned at that illegal trial in the middle of the night, he brings him to Pilate, and he's handed over to the Roman governor. Now, the fourth occasion where we read about the Lord Jesus being bound is in John chapter 19 and verse 1. We read that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You know, I don't want to speak about this in any length. I feel I shouldn't. Sometimes I've heard people go into detail of the awful, awful scourging that the Lord went through that night. I have seen this, not over in Palestine, but I have seen it in Africa. I've seen a man with a shirt taken from his back and his two hands tied with a rope, and then tied to a little stake about 18 inches high so that the skin of his back was stretched, and then a hippo hide whip taken and laid across his back. Every time it would light, it would lift a wheel of skin about 3 inches long and about as broad as your little finger. I've seen a man age visibly about 20 years in about 5 minutes after he has been scourged. I've seen that, and to me, it just makes my blood run cold every time I think of it. As far as our blessed Lord is concerned, I just want to draw the veil of reticence and reverence, but the Word of God tells me Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It was the fourth occasion on which the sacrifice was bound. But then finally, he was taken outside, and there at a Calvary's cross, he was nailed by a Roman soldier to that gibbet and left to die, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Do you think it was Judas's rope that bound him? Do you think it was Caiaphas or Annas the high priest that was responsible for binding him to the horns of the altar? Do you think it was the Roman nails that was nailed by the soldier through his hands and feet, the Calvary's cross that bound him there? Well, physically it was, but the cords that bound the Son of God to the altar were different cords. I believe they were cords of love, and I want to mention four of them. I have been speaking this morning about four physical bindings of the Lord Jesus, but oh, thank God, the cords that bound him to Calvary's cross was something spiritual. It was something supreme, supremely above what we have been speaking about this morning. The first thing is the will of God. It was the will of God that bound him to that cross. He knew that without going to Calvary and shedding his blood and voluntarily laying down his life, it would be impossible for men to have salvation. And through the will of God and carrying out the will of God, he was bound to Calvary's cross. He very easily could have unloosed legions of angels for his rescue, but he didn't do that. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of man, but thank God he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God. And there upon the cross, he died for you and for me. Not only was it the will of God that bound him, the cords that bound him to Calvary, but secondly, it was the Word of God. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And John, in his Gospel, his account of the crucifixion, he tells us how four great Scriptures were fulfilled. Four times he uses the expression that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And thank God, all the various portions of the prophetic Scriptures that had to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, and particularly with his atoning vicarious death upon Calvary's cross, they were perfectly fulfilled when he died. Those who have counted them, they say there are about 300 various references in the Old Testament to the person and work of Christ. And when the Lord died upon the cross, every Scripture was fulfilled. The cords that bound him to the cross was the fulfillment of the prophetic word. The great messianic passages of the Word of God, they were fulfilled when he died upon Calvary. Now the third cord that bound him to the cross, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. You know, while his heart must have been full of sadness when he was there upon the cross and the indignities and humiliation that he suffered from the hand of man, we're told here that he had a joy before his mind. Who for the joy that was set before him, just like a target, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. But then the final thing is, we read in Exodus chapter 21 about a Hebrew slave, about a Hebrew servant. And that man, after serving his master for 7 years, or if it came to the year of Jubilee, he was perfectly free to go back home. The Jewish people, they had slavery, it's true, in their law, but it only lasted a certain period of time. And when the Jubilee trumpet was blown, the silver trumpet of Jubilee, or when the Sabbath year came around, the slave was perfectly free to go back home again. But if he said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. They had a beautiful custom in those days. He was called a slave of love. There was no compulsion about it at all. But he was taken publicly to the doorpost, and a mark was made in the lobe of his ear, and it was bored right through with an awl. A permanent mark was made upon his ear, and he was called a slave of love. You know, in Africa, we have exactly the same idea. I'd love to be able to talk this morning a little while about African customs along this way, but for the sake of time, I mustn't do that. The word that we use for a slave of love, a man who becomes a slave voluntarily on account of love, the word we use is, he's a kapinjiwamyaka. A kapinjiwamyaka, it corresponds exactly to Exodus chapter 21. Thank God, the nails that bound our Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary's cross, physically, they're only representative of that love that burned in his heart to you and to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. You know, upon the altar, we find where this was carried out, the altar, the brazen altar inside the tabernacle court, had four horns, and they pointed to the four points of the compass. There was one pointing east, one pointing west, one pointing north, and one pointing south. And the eastern horn of the altar, it always pointed towards the gate. It was never placed in any haphazard way inside the temple court or the tabernacle court. And the four points of the compass were represented in those four horns. And you know, there's a lovely thing about them. We read that anyone who was being pursued by the manslayer, or anyone who was in danger of his life, if he wanted sanctuary, all that he needed to do was to run as hard as his legs could carry him right to the tabernacle or to the temple. And he went inside and he held onto the horns of the brazen altar, and it was a place of sanctuary. He was perfectly safe. He was perfectly secure as long as he held onto those horns of the brazen altar. Oh, beloved friends, I want to tell you about one who died for you and for me this morning. Bind the sacrifice, the festal sacrifice, this sacrifice that speaks of a burnt offering, it speaks of a peace offering. It was a sweet savor offering. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar, the place of security and the place of sanctuary. Is there anyone this morning wants salvation? Are you looking for God's salvation? Beloved friend, you can find it right here. If you come to that brazen altar, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you lay hold, just as the Israelite did, we find a number of historical cases where this happened in the Old Testament. But if you were to do that this morning, and just lay hold on the horn of the altar, you can have salvation and security this morning, and you can have it without money and without price. This is the very essence of the gospel of the grace of God. Bind the sacrifice, the festal sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You know, men and women today, they're bound with another kind of a cord. We read about it in the book of Proverbs and in other portions of the Old Testament scriptures, how that sin is a cord that binds men and women. When a strong man keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And there's many a man and woman here in North America today that's bound hand and foot by the cords of sin. You know, we have found people, respectable people, it would surprise you the type of people that they are, who are alcoholics and drug addicts, and some other fearful habit has got a grip upon them. And you know, it's impossible in human strength to get rid of these things. People talk about Alcoholics Anonymous and how through your own self-will and your own power of self-control you'd be able to get rid of those things. It's utterly impossible. I talked to a man some little time ago who had 30 years of experience in dealing with alcoholics. And he said, as far as he is concerned, there's only one power can break the power of cancel sin and set the prisoner free. And that's the power that we're speaking about here this morning. And thank God for the power of the precious blood. I have known men that were alcoholics for 30 years. And today, they're free. And thank God they've not only got salvation, but the cords that bound them have been broken by Jesus' hand. And thank God they're free today. And it's the only power. It can break the power of cancel sin and set the prisoner free. So here we get the cross in Psalm 118. Not only that, but we get the church. Now I just want to mention this here, because this is not the time or the place to go into any detail about the church of God, because it's more particularly the gospel that I want to preach this morning. But there is a lovely passage here. The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner. And here it's speaking about the church of God. You know, this is a passage that's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And it would be very profitable and interesting, too, to turn over to the New Testament scriptures and find the various places where it's quoted. For instance, the Apostle Peter, he quotes it in Acts chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, he quotes the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And the great fact is this, that there's a church today, a called out company here in this world, composed of true born again believers. And of that church, Christ is a threefold relationship. Oh, thank God, he's the foundation stone. It's upon this rock I will build my church. If you believe that the church is built on Peter, I feel a little bit sorry for you. I wouldn't like to be built on a man like Peter. I have the greatest respect for him and love in my heart for him too. There's an awful lot about Peter that reminds me of myself, and I have the greatest respect and honor, and I even have affection for the Apostle Peter. but I am not built upon him. Why, you see him in the garden there cursing and swearing that he ever knew the Lord. You want to be built on a man like that? Well, thank God I'm not. He's a living stone, just like I am. But the great foundation stone that was once rejected by men is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone, and he's the cornerstone that gives symmetry to the building. It binds the building together, and it gives symmetry to it, the chief cornerstone. But in this passage here, we get the consummation, we get the final application of the truth to the person of the Lord Jesus. The stone which the builders refused, the same shall be made the top stone of the corner. You know, it's a beautiful stone that completes the building, and that stone will be the Lord Jesus himself. He was refused by the Jewish builders. 7 times the passage is quoted in the New Testament scriptures in 7 different connections, so that we're on perfectly safe ground here in applying it to the Lord Jesus. The stone which the builders refused, the same has been made the top stone of the corner. So here we get the church. Thank God it's being built today, and very soon it's going to be completed. Every born-again believer is built upon that rock foundation, which is the Lord Jesus. A living stone built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ. So here we got the church. And then finally he's coming back again. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, again, if we're to turn over to the passages in the New Testament that deal with this, you find that the final act of Passion Week, just before the Lord Jesus went to the upper room to observe the last Passover, the final thing he did was present himself officially as the King of Israel and the Messiah of the Jewish people, and he did it officially at the temple. He had an ass and the foal of an ass on which he rode. It was chosen by God, and he fulfilled the word of God in Zechariah chapter 9 by riding in a very humble way up to Jerusalem and officially presented himself at the temple as the Messiah. There's something infinitely important about that action. Oh, I wish we had time to speak about it at some length this morning. Turn over to the book of Daniel and show that chronologically, the very day that the Lord presented himself officially at the temple was the day that's spoken by Daniel. It's an amazing thing, the chronology of Holy Scripture. But as he came up there in that humble, gracious way, not riding as a mighty conqueror upon a white charger, but upon an ass and the foal of an ass, fulfilling the word of God, and as he presented himself, the children that come out and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the children had more sense and more spiritual discernment than their elders had. They said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they spread the palm trees upon the way, and they greeted him as the King of Israel. But the leaders of the people completely rejected him. They refused to have him. And while the children received him, the elders of the people officially refused to have him as their king and their Messiah. But thank God it will be fulfilled in a coming day. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And one day he's coming back again. And the word of God will be fulfilled the second time he comes. Described in Revelation chapter 19 officially, presenting himself to the Jewish people, he will not come in a humble guise, in lowly grace, but he'll come riding on a white charger, and he'll present himself as the Word of God, and present himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The heavens will open, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll present himself to his people in the city of Jerusalem. On that day, when they see him, they'll repent of their sin. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and a nation will be born in the day. And then he'll go up to the temple, and they'll say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Before he comes back publicly and visibly, he's coming back for you and for me, those that know and love the Lord Jesus. Thank God he's coming as the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. He's coming as a bright and morning star. But then secondly, he's coming for the deliverance of his earthly people. And then Psalm 118 will be fulfilled. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here we get the cross, and we get the church, and we get the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And these lovely words, they end up again with a note of praise on how God has been good to his people. And that note of praise, the hallelujah, is sung again and again at the end of the psalm. May God bless his word to our hearts, and may you take it in and believe it and accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, and you too will be able to say, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence with thankful, grateful hearts. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its beauty. We thank thee too for its simplicity. We thank thee that thy word that was given so long ago to thine ancient people has been so wonderfully fulfilled. And we do pray thee that thou wilt help us to rest there. We thank thee that thy word is the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture on which we can rest our souls for time and for eternity. We pray that bless thy word to each heart here this morning. Those that know not the Lord Jesus as Savior, we do pray thee, our Father, to open their eyes. And we do pray that they may be able to accept him as Savior and Lord. And those of us that do know thee, we pray thee to help us to rejoice in the wonderful inheritance that thou hast given to us. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.